All right, Romans chapter 6. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 21, the last verse there, he said that as sin hath reigned, it reigned, it had dominion unto death, even so, and that word might is shall, even so shall grace reign. Grace shall have the dominion. Grace shall rule through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He said it's a certainty. It's a certainty. Grace shall reign unto eternal life. And so next he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He had said there, when the law entered, the offense abounded, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so he says, so should we sin that grace may abound? It's amazing what people hear and what they come away with when they've heard you preach. I've heard people say, now you saying, and it would be something so foreign to what I just preached, that it's just amazing that they came up with that. And the Holy Spirit here knew what men would get out of that, naturally speaking, and so He answers the question. Since grace much more abounds over our sin, and since it's a certainty that grace shall reign through righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ, should we just sin that grace may abound? Now, there's two errors here that Paul is correcting, or rather the Holy Spirit. One, the self-righteous man. He will say that we're justified by Christ alone, through faith alone. But when it comes to sanctification, holiness, then they say we must go back to the law at Sinai. We must go back to the moral law and look to our works, and we must get better and better. And we're supposed to use the law as a gauge of how far we've progressed. And so that's sin. That's lawlessness. That really is sin to do that. That's sin. And so Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. And then there's another error. Young believers sometimes hear us say we're not under the law, and they entertain the idea that we're under no law at all. That we're free to sin. And so he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And look at the next verse. God forbid. Now here's our title. I just took this whole phrase as our title. I know it's a long one. But this is a statement that's very important to understand this chapter. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I want you to get what he means by that. And what he's going to show us in the chapter is what he means by it. And this is the sum and substance of it. Before God, before the law of God, all for whom Christ died and rose again are dead to sin. And we are alive unto God. And therefore, before God, it's impossible. Before the law, before God, it's impossible for a believer to live in sin. It's impossible. The law never sees a believer as a sinner. Never. It's impossible for us to be charged with sin. And then, because Christ reigns in the believer, he's going to show this as well, because Christ reigns and grace reigns in the believer, sin shall not have dominion over us. So it's an impossibility for a believer in whom Christ abides to live in sin. It's impossible. Now first, be sure to understand, all Christ's people are dead to sin. And we are alive unto God. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, and the word is unto Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't put you in Christ. We're baptized unto Jesus Christ, and we were baptized unto His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, the word is shall, walk in newness of life. He's saying when we were baptized, when we went under the water, we were confessing and showing that we were crucified with Christ, and we died with Christ, and we were buried with Christ. That's what our baptism pictured. And when we come up out of that water, we're confessing that we are risen with Christ to newness of life. He says that's what our baptism typified. That's what it pictured. Now, when a Pharisee speaks of newness of life, they always turn from Christ back to the law and back to the believer's works. But that is not Paul's message here. Paul is proving that before God, because we are dead to sin and because we are risen to newness of life, it's impossible for a believer to live in sin before God. And because Christ reigns in us, it's impossible for sin to have dominion over us. Now notice it says here in Romans 6:4, it says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Is there any remote possibility that Christ was not going to be raised from the dead? Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, by the power of the Father. That's how He was raised. And He says, even so, that means by the same glory, by the same power, we also shall walk in newness of life. All who Christ died for shall walk in newness of life. You go read Ephesians 1, that passage I mentioned earlier at the end. Paul's saying, I would to God that you knew the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. And I preached about 5 messages on that, because it's not just, it is the sheer power, but it's more than that. It's the power of justice satisfied. It's the power of sin put away. It's the power of righteousness brought in. It's the power of a holy and just God. He said that's the power by which Christ was raised. And he says, and that's the same power that raised you from the dead, that gave you life in the new birth. Same power. You know, when the high priest went in to make atonement, and it is so important to understand, because the high priest didn't go in with the sinful blood, I mean, with that lamb who was in type, had sin put on it. He didn't go in with that, because nothing sinful can enter into the holiest of holies. That lamb was killed. Sin was dealt with. The scapegoat took sins away. Then, this is the picture, the holy high priest offered himself without spot to God. He went in, the just for the unjust, and he made intercession in the holiest of holies. And the scripture says our Lord Jesus Christ has entered in. He entered in to the veil. He entered in by his own flesh, and he entered in before God. And he made intercession for us. And when he went in there with that blood, he not only had that blood and sprinkled it to deal with our sins and to make atonement, he also had on his breastplate engraven holiness to the Lord. So that priest represented Christ. He represented Christ who is our righteousness and Christ who is our sanctification. Christ is both. Go to Galatians 2:20 and let me show you this. Paul, everywhere Paul declares this. And this is what I try to preach to you. I try to show you this because this is just so. But look here. Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Now get how he says this. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That's our justification. That's how we were justified and made righteous before the law. Nevertheless, I live. Now we're going to deal with sanctification. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, by the faithful operation of, by the faithfulness of Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how I live. Christ reigns in me. And He has the rule over me. And He did this through putting away my sin and making me righteous. Do you see how that's worded there? Paul never presented this to us as if God was just pretending and treating us as if this was the case. He always affirms, this is a certainty. I am. And so we don't look for justification and sanctification anywhere but Christ. We don't look to the law for either one. Mortification of the deeds of the flesh, walking in newness of life, it's by Christ's work for us and in us. Now that's the first thing I wanted to show you. Now look here, secondly, here's why we're dead to sin. Our old man is crucified and destroyed by Christ's death. And we are alive by Christ's resurrection. Look here in verse 4. At the end, he said, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. And he tells us why. Because if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. It means the body of sin is destroyed. That henceforth we shall not serve sin. Can a dead man serve sin? Is that even a possibility? That a dead man can serve sin? Before the law of God, our old man is dead. So henceforth we shall not serve sin. Here's why. Because he that is dead is freed from sin. You know what that means? It means he that's dead is justified from sin. He's justified. When a man's dead, the wages of sin is death. And when a man's paid those wages, he don't owe a thing to the law anymore. It's done. He's justified. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. All who Christ redeemed, we believe they shall all be brought under the gospel and shall all be quickened and given life and shall hear and believe the gospel. And then they'll be raised in the resurrection because of what Christ did for them. Look here, verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, that word is impute. He's saying because we really did die in Christ, because we really did arise in Christ, he says, therefore you do what God does. You impute to yourself that you are, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before God, before the law of God, the old man of sin in all God's elect was destroyed when Christ died. I'm talking before God, before the law. Now this does not mean our old man in our flesh is dead. He's not dead. He's very much alive. You know that. I know that. We're talking here before the law of God. He's dead. What Christ was doing had to do with righteousness. That's what He was doing. And the law can say nothing else to a man who's died. The law can't say a thing more to him. So Christ justified us by His death. And the law can't say a thing to His people. Look at verse 6 again. Henceforth we shall not serve sin, for he that is dead is justified from sin. So the law can say nothing else to us. You may have the worst criminal there is, and you want to see justice served on him, and you want to see whatever the law demands be carried out on him. If that man dies, that's it. Justice can't say another thing to him. He's paid the wages. He's dead. And we died in Christ. Now, the only way that could be so, is what we saw last time out of Romans 5, is headship. We really were in Christ. And we really did what Christ did. And He tells us here, Christ died unto sin. One time. There's only one way death could have dominion over Christ. Only one way. One way. That's if He was made sin for His people. This verse says, He died unto sin once. That's the only way death could have dominion over Him. That's it. No other way. Death does not have dominion over a righteous man, over a man that's innocent. Death only has dominion over a man that's been made guilty before the law of God or in the eyes of God, of the law. That's what He came to declare, the righteousness of God, that God does right. You know, I was telling you about asceticism. And here's the subtlety of Satan. I think this is amazing. Satan will convince a man that he's doing what he's doing for the glory of Christ, when in the process he's denying the very reason Christ came, to declare the righteousness of God. The ascetic said if he was made flesh, then he would be made sin. And so for the glory of Christ, they said he wasn't made flesh. It was just as if he was made flesh. And it was just as if he was made under the law, just as if he was made sin. And so it's just as if we're made righteous. That is widely known by history as a heresy called Doceticism. That word from which Doceticism comes means to seem. It means seemingly. It means it was all a supposition. If you read the Greek dictionary definition of imputation, it says it only imputes what is fact. It does not impute supposition. The illustration is, if I impute $25 to my wallet, I must have $25 in my wallet, or else it's false imputation. And that's what Paul's declaring to us here. When Christ died unto sin, all His people really did die unto sin. When death had dominion over Christ, death had dominion over all His people at that point. And so now Christ dies no more. Death does not have dominion over Him. He's justified His people. God justified Him when He raised Him from the dead. Christ said that. Now Christ lives unto God. And we believe, because we were in Christ and did everything Christ did, we believe, verse 8 says, that we shall also live with Him. Since Christ justified us, since we arose in Him, each one that He redeems shall be resurrected to newness of life in the new birth and in the resurrection. Each one. There's not a possibility that this will not be. Because Christ finished the work. And since every child born of God was in Him and did what Christ did, therefore, now hear what I'm saying, because we were in Christ and because we did what He did. Because the Scripture says, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. And so because He made us righteous, God says, God imputes us to be what Christ really made us to be. He imputes us to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And that's true imputation. That's true imputation. It's used this way over and over in Scripture. Paul said, account that we're the stewards of God, handling the mysteries of God. That word is the same word as reckon right here, impute. What's Paul saying? He's saying, if you'll impute me to be a preacher, I'll be one. No, he's saying, impute me to be what God's made me to be. That's what he's saying. When Peter said, account that the long-suffering of God is salvation, he's not saying, if you'll impute the long-suffering of God to terminate salvation, then it will, or God will make it as if it does. He said, no, account it to be salvation because that's what it is. It's fact. So, believer, this is God's gracious command, especially to you. You reject this, and I'm going to tell you what you're rejecting. The greatest peace and assurance a believer has right here. Listen, verse 11. Likewise, because God imputes this way, He's saying, likewise, impute ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how we're turned from going back to the law and from a life of immorality. This is how we're turned from it. Remember in Colossians 3, Paul had been dealing with the fact that there was people teaching them, now you have to go back to the law, and you have to observe the Sabbaths, and you have to do all this. And Paul said, you're acting as though you live in this life. You're acting as though your life is in these elementary things of keeping the law and keeping these deeds and all that. He said, you're acting as if that's your life. And what did he say next? What was it that he said to turn them from that, to mortify the deeds of the flesh? He said in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't set your affection on that. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now be sure to understand, we are dead, and we are risen with Christ. Preacher, why do you keep preaching on this? Martin Luther made a statement. I don't know the exact quote, but he said, wherever men of this world are attacking, wherever the devil is attacking, at whatever point of doctrine, if I'm not willing to stand up for that point of doctrine, I deny the whole gospel. Just imagine if Martin Luther would not have stood up for the heresy of the Catholic Church. What would have happened? What if he'd have just said, why bother preaching on these things? What does it really matter? I'm just going to rest here and not worry about it. Had it never been a reformation. Well, I'm telling you, brethren, there were some preachers in the Reformation that got this right and preached this right. And there were some that got it wrong. But what says the Scriptures? That's what we have to look at. What do the Scriptures say? And when it's clear as a bell in the Scripture, you gotta lay down whatever it is that you're holding on to that's false, that's not according to the Scripture, and bow to what God said. It's not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of being able to reason things out. It's a matter of faith. So believers now, get this too, believers are not dead to sin's influence. We're not dead to the presence of sin. We're not dead to the effects of sin in our old man of flesh. But before the law of God, we are dead to the guilt and condemnation of sin. And therefore, before God, before the law, it's impossible for us to live in sin. It's an impossibility. You can't even commit sin. Plus, with Christ abiding in us, it's impossible for sin to reign over us, to have dominion over us. That's an impossibility. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for those born of God. There's no condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Look at Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who's he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, lastly, I want you to see this in Romans 6. Back to Romans 6. This love of Christ for his people manifests in this work of justification, this work of sanctification. This love of Christ for his people is our constraint to walk in newness of life. This is our constraint, our only constraint. It's not law. It's love. Watch, Romans 6:12. Here's the conclusion. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Just like believers do not look to the law for justification, we don't look to the law for sanctification. We depend on Christ for both. Sin is in our mortal fleshly body. It's in our old man of sin. Sometimes it brings us into captivity, as Paul said in Romans 7. So it doesn't mean that we can keep the law now that we're born again. That's not what he's talking about. The obedience he's talking about is, this is my son, hear ye him. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. That's the obedience he's talking about, the obedience of faith and the obedience of love. It means because Christ reigns in us, sin shall not reign over us anymore. When Christ moves in and Christ takes dominion of a man's heart, sin's not going to be able to dominate him anymore. Christ does now. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let it not reign in your mortal body. And he ends up saying, for you're not under law, but under grace. And I love John Gill's comments on this. I think they're the best. And I guarantee you this is why Reformed folks hate John Gill. But this is right on right here. He said, this is not a precept. This is not an exhortation. It's not an admonition, though some read it as such. And he's talking about when he said, let not sin have dominion over you. He said, that's not a precept, an exhortation, or an admonition. Nor does it express merely what ought not to be, but what cannot and shall not be. It's an absolute promise that sin shall not have the dominion over believers. Now listen, this is still Gill. It respects not acts of sin, but the principle of sin. It means not its damning power, though that is took away. That's what we saw in the first part. But what it's dealing with is its tyrannical governing power. Sin shall not lord over you. And that's how it could be translated. He says, for in regeneration, sin is dethroned. Christ enters as Lord, and he continues to be so. Saints are in another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and grace. And could sin reign again over them, they might be lost and perish, which they never can. Now this is a noble argument why saints should use their members as weapons of righteousness for God and against sin, since they are sure of being conquerors and are secure from the tyrannical government of sin over them. That's good. What he said is good. And that's so. That's what he's telling us here. Remember the law of the bondservant we saw last week? That bondservant, he got time that he could go out free. But that master had loaded him down with every provision he had. He had been good to him the whole time he served. He loved him like a son. And when it got time to go, the servant said, "I love my master. This is not like servitude at all. This is like being a son. Why do I want to leave? I want to serve him forever." Brethren, that's what he means here when he says, you're not under law, you're under grace. That's what grace makes you want to do. You just want to serve him because you love him and he's so good to you. That's what he means. Look at verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness." He's not telling us something here that we need to do to become the servants of righteousness. He's telling us what Christ has done so that we are the servants of righteousness. Back in verse 7, when he said, "He that is dead is freed from sin," that word "freed" means justified. But here in verse 18, when he says, "being then made free from sin," it means to be set at liberty from the old slave master of sin. We've been set at liberty. If the Son will make you free, you're free indeed. He's freed us from the law. We're justified. We're righteous before the law. And he's freed us from sin's dominion over us because he reigns in us. And so Paul gives this simple illustration of a master and a slave. Look at this, verse 19. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." We never by our flesh brought forth anything but death. That's all we'll ever bring forth in our flesh is death. But now, being made free from sin, being set at liberty, having Christ reign in you and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. He's saying, that's guaranteed. You're going to do whatever God foreordained you to do, whatever good work, you're going to do it. And you're already a servant, and you're going to have your fruit. You have it. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Because the wages of sin is death. You'll earn that if you go that route. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the sum of it. This is what we've been seeing in 1 John. The professing believer who can submit to sin and live in sin and apostatize from the gospel merely proves that they were never born of God, never knew Christ, though they profess to. But that one who, though he be sinful, though he sees himself a wretch, yet he cannot do anything else but believe Christ and love his brethren. And he cannot apostatize. He proves that's the work of Christ for him and in him. So he gets all the glory. That's why men say, if we depart from the gospel, it's all our fault. That's just our flesh. We came in under our flesh, we go out under our flesh. But if we believe on Christ and continue in him, he gets all the glory because he did it. Now, I want to end with this other. Now, that was one application. Let's go to Galatians 5, and I want to end with another. Paul, I'm just going to read it. Paul says the same thing here. Galatians 5:16. This was his answer, brethren. They were going back to the law, and this was his answer. Because they were going back to the law, they were biting one another, devouring one another, you know, accusing one another and excusing themselves and all that. Here was Paul's answer to all that. Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do, and this is what he's talking about right here, because the Spirit goes against the flesh, you cannot do the sinful things that you otherwise would. That's what he's talking about in this context. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not even under the law anyway. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He gives all of those: envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And those that do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit alone brings this forth. You and I don't bring this forth. He brings this forth in us. Here it is: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what Paul's saying when he says, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Because the Spirit's done it in you, and you have this. Every believer has love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Every one of them. And against such, there is no law. You don't need a law for these things. Think you're going to need a law in heaven? Of course not. There's nothing that for the law to be against. The law wasn't made for a righteous man. It was made for outlaws. Look at this. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. You already been crucified. Your old man's already destroyed. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. But let us do this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the law of love and the law of faith. Because if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. So that's what the Spirit makes His people do. He makes you bear with one another, and you try to restore fallen, erring brother back to Christ. And sometimes it comes to a point where Paul said in Titus, after the second or third admonition, you have to just leave them alone. They're not going to turn from it. But if they're God's, if they're His, He says to us right here, it's an impossibility for them to live in sin. The sin of going back to the law, or the sin of immorality. It's impossible for them to live in it. Either way, they can't do it. They cannot do it. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for this Word. We thank You that You show us things clearly in Your Word and make them effectual in our hearts and make us bow. How thankful we are for this fruit of the Spirit that You create in Your people. How thankful we are that You reign in Your people, that You've justified us, so that we really are holy and without blame in You by what You've done for us and in us. How thankful, how thankful, how thankful. Lord, forgive us our sin. Forgive us when we become self-righteous and try to bring ourselves back under law. And forgive us, Lord, when we cease believing You and walking in love and begin to do things that are just flat out against You and dishonorable to You. Forgive us those sins, Lord. Keep us in Christ. We ask it in His great, holy, perfect name. Amen.